one particular area of Bible study, Solomon's Temple, as a type or a picture of the glorified church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider Solomon's Temple, I want us to begin right off before we go any further by making it clear that we're not concerned with the temple that Herod built. We're not concerned with the temple that Zerubbabel built, but rather we're concerned with the one temple that God Himself designed and commanded His man to build. Now, these other temples were built upon the same foundation and on the same spot, but there were some differences. And one of the greatest differences was simply that in those temples there was no Ark of the Covenant, nor is there any record of the cloud which typified the presence of God in the Holy Spirit in those temples. But that those two things especially were peculiar to the temple that Solomon erected. Now, I can find in that even a lesson for you and for me today. And that is that even though they built upon the same foundation, yet, according to the 127th Psalm, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. And though men today might be saved, they might be children of God, they might try to erect an edifice to the honor and the glory of God. I'm speaking now of a spiritual house. If God Himself has not built that house, then the Spirit of God is not going to dwell there. I speak of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be then that institution which was established by Christ Himself. It doesn't matter that that others in other groups might be saved. I thank God for their salvation. But the organization itself is not that which God has ordered, nor has He built. During this week, we're going to be referring quite often to the painting that you see over here on my right, on your left. This painting is an artist's depiction of this temple, the temple that Solomon erected. And we're going to be referring to it. Also, from time to time, we'll be making a few little scratches over here on our left on the blackboard. Well, this evening, we're going to be covering three, or perhaps four, areas and making some conclusions from them. We're going to refer to the place, to the man, to the building, and to the erection of that building. Now, I hope we have time to cover all of these. There's going to be one theme throughout the week, one verse of Scripture that I want to keep constantly before you. And it's a passage of Scripture found in John chapter 12 and verse 28. As Jesus has gone to the Father in prayer, He has made a request. And that request is simply this: Father, glorify Thy name. Immediately the answer comes back from the Father. And God says, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. As we look forward now to the temple that Solomon built, and you might think that's a strange statement, looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to the type, or the antitype, rather, and Solomon's temple was a picture of the church as she shall be when Christ comes to take us out of this world, give us our redeemed body, and then when He returns to set up His kingdom upon this earth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed then in all of her glory. Another thing that I want us to keep always before us, and it might be well not only in this service tonight and tomorrow night and through the week, but every time that we meet together in God's house, This is a passage of Scripture found in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. And verse 5, Moses has taken his father-in-law's sheep, and he has left the homeland of Midian, and he's gone down into the south part of the desert of Arabia. And there he comes to a mountain which later is named Sinai. But at this time it's called Mount Horeb. And as he grazes his father's sheep there around the foot of that mountain, he looks up and he sees a burning bush. Now we know the story of how Moses was, well, he was amazed because here was a bush that was burning and yet it wasn't consumed. It just kept burning. And so he said, I'll go aside and I'll see just exactly what all of this is. But as he approached that bush, God spoke to him out from the midst of that fire and told him to halt. And then in verse 5 of Exodus 3, he said, Moses, take your shoes off your feet, because you're standing upon holy ground. I want us to realize that not only was Mount Sinai holy ground, not only was Mount Moriah, where the temple was erected later, holy ground, but also where we stand tonight is holy ground. And it's holy ground tonight for the very same reason that it was holy ground where Moses stood. It's because where the presence of God is a holy place. Where God has chosen to place His name, this is a holy place. And I find in the New Testament that Jesus made a promise to His church that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. I find the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I find in Ephesians 3:21, unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, world without end. I find that God has made the promise, then, that He's going to be present with us. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, now, Timothy, I'm writing this to you, just in case I can't come, that you might know how to behave yourself, where? In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So then, let us see that not only the places that we mention in our lesson were holy, but we now, as we meet together, in the capacity of a New Testament church, here is holy ground, and it is here that God has promised His presence in our midst. And if anything good comes out of this meeting this week, it will be not because the preacher was such a dynamic speaker, because sometimes, frankly, when I listen back to myself on tape, I feel sorry for the people, believe me. And I do. I tell you, if there's anything that'll make the preacher appreciate the congregation, it's just having to listen to himself once in a while. So, if anything good comes out of this meeting, it will not be because of me. It will not be because you are so good. But rather, it will be because God loves His church, because He loves lost souls, and because He has promised to bless the Word of God as it goes forth. Where was the place upon which Solomon built the temple? It was the place that was called Mount Moriah. You will find the reference here in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Now this mountain, Mount Moriah, was a place of Abraham's most severe testing. You remember God had said to Abraham on one occasion, now Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son that you love, take him up to a high mountain that I'll show you, and there you offer him to me for a sacrifice. And Abraham met God's test. But God took on a new meaning, a brand new meaning for Abraham when he met God's test. go with me, if you will, to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, and I want to call your attention here to one verse of Scripture. Genesis chapter 22, and looking at verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. God took on a brand new meaning. This was something that God had not been to Abraham until this time. And it means simply that the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. God became to Abraham, when he met this test on Mount Moriah, a God who will provide for his people. Is this not what it's all about in the Lord's service today? Is this not what Paul meant when he wrote in one of his letters, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory." How? By Christ Jesus. Our God will still provide for us. And it was there on a place called Mount Moriah that Abraham made that wonderful discovery. But this also was a place where we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that the hand of God's judgment was stayed. It was a place where a peace offering was offered. After Abraham had sinned and numbered the children of Israel against the will of God, God had given David the choice. Now he said, "You can either take my punishment, or you can take the, or I'll turn you over to men." And David had said that he would much rather trust his destiny into the hand of his God. "Don't let me fall into the hands of men," was his request. And God had sent an angel pass through Israel. And after the death angel had passed through Israel and many had died, finally it was there on Onan's threshing floor. It was there where, much earlier, Abraham had offered his son until God had told him to stay his hand. It was there on that same place. Only now there is a threshing floor there. On Mount Moriah, this is where God has chosen for another sacrifice. And now I see David as he erects an altar. He buys the oxen. He buys the threshing instruments. You'll find the entire story there in 1 Chronicles. And how David had offered a sacrifice at the place that God had appointed. We find again in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 1 that David, when he was king, declares that this spot, the very spot on which this altar was built, is the spot upon which God's temple will later be built. David, the warrior king, prepares the material. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Now David had wanted to prepare a temple for God, but God had told him, "No, you can't do it, but your son is going to do it." Now we're going to see David and his son Solomon both as types of Jesus Christ, but at different phases of his ministry. Let's consider for a moment David. And where did he come from when he was elevated to the throne? Why, he was just a shepherd lad, wasn't he? He was one that wasn't even considered as being king material until the prophet went there and looked among the sons of Jesse, as God had said, for a king. And after six of the sons had passed by, and none of these were the right one, finally Samuel said, "Is this all of your sons?" And Jesse said, "Well, there is one more, but he's just a boy. And he's out tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "You send for him, because we'll not sit down until he comes hither." Well, it's a temptation to stop and preach on that text right there. Because the king is coming, and we shouldn't even sit down till he gets here. But right now he's the shepherd, isn't he? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But my shepherd someday is going to reign as king. But now, wait a minute. Here was a king who, when he took over the kingdom, did things that Saul, the first king, could never do. Saul had tried time and time again to take a hill, and that hill was called Zion. Saul and all of his army could not take the hill Zion away from the enemy. And right there in the midst of the promised land was a nest, a stronghold of the enemy. They couldn't get rid of it. But now David, the warrior king, comes along and he gets rid of it. And it was there upon Mount Zion later that David built his house, his king's house. We're going to see how that another hill, a twin hill, a mountain right alongside of it, was Mount Moriah. And it was here then that the temple was built. We see that David, the warrior king, prepared all of the material, but he took the King of Peace to set up the temple. When then is the church going to be revealed in all of her glory? When is the world going to see the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? When is it going to be filled, as Hosea said, like the waters that cover the sea? It will be when finally the Prince of Peace sits upon David's throne, and then we're going to see not only the earth at peace, but the earth is going to see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning with her King in all of His glory. Now, let's, as we consider the place, in order that we might introduce the subject to you, I want to just see if we can picture a little bit of the geography, or the, maybe we could call it the topography, of Jerusalem. In order that we can see just what a prominent place Moriah is in relation to the other areas around there. Now, if we were to look at a profile of that land, we would see that there was a gradual rise from the north down to the south. And it was out here on this end of this rise that there was a mountain. But if we were to look at it standing at the south, we would see two mountains. In between them, a valley. Over here on this side, a steep drop-off. Almost a cliff, but not quite. Down in the valley, that would be the Brook Kidron. Then just to the east, another mountain, higher than either of these, the Mount of Olives. Mount Zion is where the king had built his house. It was here that the king's palace was. But it was over here on this hill that the temple was erected. In between the two was a small valley, the Parochian Valley. But after the temple was completed, there was a causeway built across here so that the king could go directly to the temple without having to go around. Now I want you to see the picture. John tells us about the marriage of the Lamb. Now this valley was not connected or filled in any way until the temple now is built. When they're ready for the erection of the temple, the two are joined together. I see a picture here of this one thought. The scripture says that the law shall go forth out of Zion. Now here is Zion right here. Doesn't say it'll go forth from Mount Moriah. And yet we have the promise, and we shall live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. How are we then pictured over here on this hill, or typified there? How are we going to reign if the law is going forth from this place? I'll tell you how. Exactly as the queen reigns with the king, and these two have become one. When Christ has taken his bride, when the church is revealed to the world, listen, I know the truth. Just as Paul explained it to the church at Corinth, that he has espoused his church, this church, to Christ. But you know, the world doesn't know it yet. The world can't understand it. But there's coming a time when they will understand it. Moriah was the third highest hill then in the valley, or in this vicinity. Zion was the second highest. But a strange thing about this is that the Mount of Olives was about 300 feet higher than either of these others. And you know, as I began to study this, it worried me. Because it seemed to me that Mount Zion, that's why it should be the highest one, because that's the house of the king sitting there. And I look forward to the time when Christ shall reign over the entire earth. I can see that it's fine that Mount Moriah might be just 100 or so feet short of the church center reflecting his glory as he reigns as king. But what about that other mountain there? You know, a traveler coming from the east, as he approached Jerusalem from the east, could not see the temple. He couldn't see the king's house. There was nothing in view until he came to the top of the Mount of Olives. Those who have traveled over that road then, and those who describe it, and their writings even when Solomon's temple was founded, telling us of the beauty of that as the sun hit it in the early morning, and as the traveler topped it, this hill, he could see that temple in all of its glory gleaming there in the sunlight. But he couldn't see it until he got to the top of the hill. That worried me for some time until finally I realized something, and that is that the Mount of Olives is not going to be here always. There's one thing that stands between you and me seeing the beauty that we're talking about. Now, Isaiah made a prophecy. He said, "Mine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, and the land from very far off." But they couldn't see it from afar off. They had to get on the top of the Mount of Olives. I find in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah a prophecy. A prophecy concerning when Christ comes and his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives, and that mountain is going to split. It's not going to be there any longer. Brother, there's something that's hiding the glory of the glorified church from our eyes. There's something that's keeping us today from beholding the beauty of the King. What is it? It's that which is typified by the Mount of Olives. Christ is coming back again. And when his feet touch that mountain, as the angel promised the church there on that day when Christ was in it, this same Jesus that you've seen taken into heaven shall so come again in like manner. Then the obstacles are going to be taken out of the way, and then we're going to behold his beauty and his glory. But we can't see it right now. Let's consider then, next of all, the man. The king is coming, isn't he? You know, I like that song. I wouldn't say that it's theologically correct all the way through, but I just like the sentiments of it, because Christ truly is coming. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 22, there is a passage of Scripture I'd like for you to note very carefully. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 22. It tells us there that Solomon was crowned king the second time. Now you find that. Solomon was crowned king the second time. Now the first time he was crowned before his father David died, in order that David might show that it was his son Solomon and not Adonijah who was going to be king. But then Solomon had to sit back. He had to step back and wait until David, the warrior king, had finished his reign before the king of peace could sit on the throne. I look down through the years of time until I see Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. And I see his disciples marching before him. And they shouted Hosanna to their king. They praised him, just exactly as Israel praised Solomon on that day that he sat on the king's mule and was paraded through the streets. And they said, "Here is our king." My, how they acclaim Christ as their king. But listen, Christ is not reigning today over this earth. This is not the Lord's territory yet, because the battle is not yet won. The King of Peace is not sitting upon his throne. But I want you to know that Christ is coming back again. And when he comes and is crowned the second time, then he is going to sit upon his throne. He was presented to the Jews as their king. But you know, the Jews said there one time, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." If you'll search through the New Testament, you will find, however, that he is presented to the church as a prophet. I can find that he is referred to as the high priest of our profession. I can find that he's referred to and called the apostle. He's the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. He's called the second man, Adam. He's called our advocate or our defense attorney. He's called the shepherd and the bishop of our soul. He's called the bread of life, the captain of our salvation. He's called the chief shepherd. He's called the chief cornerstone. He's called the Lamb of God. But not one time in all of the New Testament do I find him presented to the church as king. It just isn't there. The Jews said when he was presented as the king of the Jews, "We don't want him." But listen, a bride does not have a king. She has a groom. A nation has a king. And it is to Israel he was presented as king. But to the church he's everything else. And when he finally reigns as king, to the church he will be then not the king, but he will be the groom. And we shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, I really rejoice as I think of these things, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And for those who are found worthy, they shall reign with him. Ah, that's a wonderful thought. Especially if you've ever gone through a building program or had to fight City Hall in behalf of one of the Lord's churches, you'll know what I'm talking about. There are people down there that'll tell you no. There's people that'll put all kinds of obstacles in the path of the Lord's church. It seems like the ones who run the bars and the saloons can get away with anything. And boy, I'll tell you, a church can't. You've got to hew right to the line. I see places that really isn't fit for a pig pen, and yet cars packed around it, the police there, it seems, every night to kind of keep things under control, and yet there's nothing ever done. But you let one little thing go wrong, let your fire extinguishers get a little overdue or something, and here they are. I'll tell you, it's going to change someday when the king sits upon his throne and the church sits beside him as the bride. It's going to be then not City Hall that says to the churches, "You do this or you do that." But when he reigns, it will be with a rod of iron. And then, who's going to give the orders? "And we shall reign with Christ." "Why, don't you know that you're going to judge angels?" Oh, I tell you, it's a wonderful, a glorious thought. The church sharing the glory with the king. Let's look now for just a moment to the building itself. The building. Solomon builds a temple. You know, I'm convinced that if we as God's people can just get a little bit of a glimpse of the glory that belongs to the church in the millennial age, then we're a little more apt to treasure the opportunity that is ours now. Sometimes I think perhaps we sell ourselves short today because we just can't see our glorious destiny as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon built a temple. This was to be a permanent place of worship and service. But there are some things that it has in common with the tabernacle. But there are other things that are much different. The tabernacle, of course, was a place where God had chosen to dwell in the midst of Israel. And he had said in the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus, "Now you speak to the people that they bring this offering and so on, and then build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst of my people, Israel." Now this is God's desire for his people today, that he dwell in the midst of his people. And the church today is what that tabernacle was to Israel. And just as every Israelite pitched his tent out there in the wilderness in relation to is what that tabernacle was to Israel. And just as every Israelite pitched his tent out there in the wilderness in relation to that tabernacle, he didn't choose to go off into the valley or over here up this cliff somewhere, but rather he watched to see where the tabernacle sat, and then he had a certain place to pitch his tent in relation to that tabernacle. Now the church today is the Lord's tabernacle in the wilderness. And we're wandering through a strange and an unfriendly land. And if we want to get through it safely, we'd better keep our eyes upon the cloud. We'd better keep our ears tuned for the silver trumpets that sounded, lest the tabernacle go off and leave us somewhere. And every time the cloud lifted up, the priests would sound the trumpets, and the people knew it was time to pack. And pack the gear, round up the kids, get the cattle herded together because we're moving out. You know, sometimes today, God's people don't even know what's going on down in church. Tell you what, if you want to say where the blessings are, you better stay in relation to the church. Those Israelites had to pitch their tents always with inside of that tabernacle. If you want to please God today, you'd better stay inside spiritually. You'd better stay within hearing distance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can do that is what we find in Hebrews chapter 10. And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But now we come to the temple. They're over in their own land. But now God still has a desire to dwell in the midst of his people. He still wants to dwell right there where his people can be around him. But now it's a permanent place of worship. The time of traveling is all over. But there are some restrictions still. Not only are the restrictions still there, but they've increased. Over in the tabernacle there was a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. The veil is not only still there, but now there is a door up to it. Yes, a door as well. You know, a lot of people have the idea that just as soon as the resurrection comes, that all the saved of all ages, of wherever and whoever they are all going to be equal. No, it just isn't so. Even over in the temple, which pictures the church in the millennial reign, there were the priests who could go in. There was a high priest who could go into the veil itself. There were some who had to stay on the outside. There were some things that those on the outside could do now that they couldn't do before. But they still cannot come into the temple itself. Listen. Those who are not qualified as church members today will not be qualified in the millennium either. Even though they are saved, even though they have their glorified bodies, There are still some restrictions there, and there are some who will only be able to bring their sacrifices, hand them to the priest, and let the priest make those offerings acceptable to God. But lest I get ahead of myself and start preaching tomorrow's sermon, we'll leave that thought right now. There's still, however, no other place. Still no other place to serve. There's still no other place to offer sacrifices. As long as the tabernacle stood out in the wilderness, that tabernacle was the only place that the fire ever would come down to consume the sacrifice. When the temple was erected, it's at the temple, and only at the temple, that God will accept the sacrifice. What's going to happen during the millennial reign? We're going to see a time then that's referred to in the book of Zechariah, when all nations are going to do what? They're going up to Jerusalem to worship the King. Where will they bring their sacrifices? Where will they be offered? There's only one place to bring them. That place which is typified by that temple on Mount Moriah. God has appointed the place, and there's no other place of acceptable service. Now, what do we find as far as the church then is concerned? I go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, and I find there unto him the glory in the church, and by Christ Jesus. There it is. Now, you know, when I was in the service, there was one thing that was drilled into us constantly. And that is, if we were told specifically what to do and how to do it, that automatically ruled out any other thing or any other method. If the captain says, "Now I want you to take this message and go down this road a mile and then go to your right 2 miles," and gave us the directions, he meant for us to go down the road a mile and then to the right 2 miles and so on. He didn't intend for us to cut across the field. He told us exactly how to go, where to go, and how to get there. That automatically rules out everything else. And so it is when God points out exactly how he shall receive glory in the church and by Jesus Christ. What does he mean? He means simply that it must be in the church and it must be through Jesus Christ. Not everything that even the Lord's churches do always glorify God, because sometimes we leave Christ out of it. And Christ is not glorified, even though it might be one of the Lord's churches. Anytime we do that which will glorify man, that which will elevate man, or that which is contrary to the Word of God, then God is not glorified. But those who are not in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they try to the best of their ability to follow the admonition of the Scripture, they're not in the right place, and so they can't glorify God. And what a picture it is, even out there in the millennium, in that thousand-year reign, after we've received our glorified bodies, there is still going to be only one place and one place alone where God will receive glory. Where is it? Throughout all ages, he said in Ephesians 3:21, world without end. That takes us not only into the millennium, but even out into eternity itself. Listen, the church is not something that God thought up on the spur of the moment to serve for a little while. It's something that he prophesied even in the Old Testament. It's something that he promised that was going to come. And now that it's here, it's something that's going to last for eternity. And if you want your life to count for something, if you want your life to really count for eternity, then you'd better spend it in a place that's going to endure for eternity, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is still God's dwelling place. I want us to notice then this building, just a couple of things about it. Out in the front of it, you're going to notice some pillars. Now, we'll be referring to these perhaps all during the week. These were two pillars of brass. They were tall, they were huge, they were monstrous things. But these two pillars of brass could be seen, even from the outside. Now, you know, over and over again, we find people that are, oh, they promised to bring in the millennium. In fact, about every 4 years, we find politicians coming along, and every one of them is going to promise us the millennium if we'll just vote for them, you know. And down through history, we've had false millenniums. We've had the utopia somebody came up with in literature. We've heard about the Great Society, the New Deal, the People's Republic of the Communists. We've heard of the thousand-year reign of Adolf Hitler. But now then, let's look at these two pillars and see if there's a way that we could rule out these. These were made of brass. Now, brass always typifies judgment. Judgment, in some way, in some manner. Judgment or testing. Now, there is a way that we can put these false millenniums to the test. And these two pillars typify the way that we can test any claim that's made. You remember Jesus said in the 24th chapter of Matthew, now if anybody comes along and says, lo, here's Christ, or lo, there's Christ, don't go out. Don't go out there. There's a test we can put them to. Okay, here's what it is. One of these pillars were named Jakin. You know, I love old Jake. There he is, Jakin. What does it mean? It means simply, he shall establish. He shall establish. Anytime a man creates a new order of society, claims that he's going to establish something that will bring peace and prosperity upon the earth, and it is not Christ himself, then you can just put it down, it's going to end in failure. The millennial reign is going to be established not by a leader that rises up out of the nations, not by a man who comes in with force of arms or threat of arms, but rather it's going to be established by Jesus Christ himself. And I go over to the book of Revelation, and I can find all through that book one central theme, and that is Christ is presented as the Lamb that's been slain. I find him during this dispensation presented as the Lamb that has been slain. I find John in John 1:29 saying, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I find him over there during the tribulation itself, presented and pictured as the Lamb that's been slain. Listen, who is it that's going to pour out judgment upon this earth? I'll tell you, it's the same one that died for the sins of man. He's the one to whom judgment has been committed. He is the one that men are going to have to answer to. When I find the nations gathered before him, who is it? It's the Lamb that's been slain. And I look even beyond the thousand-year reign. I look out to the new heaven and the new earth. And what do I find? I find that even there, out in eternity, it's the Lamb that's the light of that city. Listen, my friend, if you're lost, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is one that you're going to have to deal with for eternity. He's the one. And there's no use saying, well, I'll just pass it off, because you cannot pass off the Lamb of God. Now then, Jakin, he shall establish. But the other one was called Boaz. This means simply, in it is strength. All man's attempts to establish a paradise have failed. But you know Gamaliel over there, when they were testing the apostles, He recognized the fact that what God does just simply can't be overcome. Remember in Acts, the 5th chapter, along about verse 39, he cautioned them as they were trying to persecute the apostles. He said, you better be careful, because if this is of God, you can't fight it. And when he comes, what is he going to do? The scripture says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. A rod of iron. There's strength, isn't there? There's strength in that. Let us get these few thoughts then as the building was erected. You know, in the building of the temple itself, I see a look backward in time as well as forward. The church that's typified in the temple, the church in the millennial reign, is not going to be a new church. Same foundation still be good enough. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Behold, I lay in Zion. It's recorded in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, a foundation, a sure stone. And you know, although the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and other buildings erected on the same foundation, even a Muslim mosque is there now. No other building was ever blessed with the presence of the Ark of the Covenant and the cloud. It doesn't matter today that men try to erect their organizations on the right foundation. Still, it's true, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, it is said that there wasn't the sound of a hammer or a saw. No sound of any tool when that building was erected. But the stones were all made ready before they were ever brought there. Those stones were hewn. They were actually sawed. And they fit so perfectly that even that part of the foundation of the temple that's still there, and incidentally the Wailing Wall that you read so much about, is actually a part of the foundation of Solomon's temple. The stones that Solomon caused to be placed there. Some of these stones, according to Josephus, are 67 and a half feet long and 9 feet thick, and placed together without mortar, so close that a penknife still to this day can't even be slipped between them. Pretty close, isn't it? And that was just the foundation. I wonder what the rest of the building is like. Oh, what a wonderful thought. What a picture of the living stones of the spiritual house that God is putting together today. In Luke 17 and 20, we are told that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but he said it's already among you. Now the Lord, while he was here, did establish a church. And I'm sure that if you and I had been commissioned to start a church, and someone came along and said, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to start an organization that will send this message around the world. It's got to be an organization that will change the lives of men, one that's going to perpetuate itself, one that's going to endure for over 2,000 years in spite of armies, in spite of governments, in spite of the hatred of men, in spite of the devil himself. And if we had been commissioned to start an institution or an organization, we'd probably sit down and we'd say, all right, we've got to get this thing to start off with a bang. And what we're going to do is get us a big advertising agency. And we'll start with billboards, and we'll start with this, and we'll have a Madison Avenue campaign, and then we'll put on a big drive to get all kinds of members, and we'll just really get it going good. But the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In fact, it happened so quietly, did you know that even Baptists today are still confused and arguing about exactly when it started. That's right. But the Lord started it. The Lord started it. Quietly. No big campaign. No advertising men going before him. Just quietly calling his disciples out. Where did the power come from then? Certainly not from those poor, uneducated fishermen. Where does the power of the church come from today? I'll tell you, there's a lot of people in this world that have more education than we do. There are people in the world today that know a lot more about psychology than you and I. How can we ever hope to accomplish God's will? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And I've got God's power in my hand. It was committed, Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, it was not only erected in silence, but we're going to close on this note. Every stone was prepared before it got there. Now I want you to just let that sink in. A lot of people think they're going to get by with just doing anything here, and later on, maybe they'll have a chance to knock off the rough edges. It won't happen. Every stone that went into that temple was made to fit perfectly before it was ever erected. David did the job. The shepherd king prepared the material. The shepherd king today is the one that's still on the throne. And if you want a part in that temple, you better let Christ right now make you ready. When the marriage of the Lamb had come, what did John say? The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride hath made herself ready. Do you want a part in that place? You've got to get ready yourself. You know, if you want to be saved, all you need to do is just turn it over to the Lord and He'll save you. But if you want the blessings that are pictured in the temple that Solomon built, you'd better start right now dedicating your life to His service.